Good morning. Welcome to our study this morning on Mother's Day here at Grace Baptist Church. And I've entitled the message from 1 Samuel 25, verses 1 to 35, as the rose and the thorn. So we've read the scripture here at Grace already, and if you're following along online, grab your Bible and take a look and follow along to this fairly lengthy passage. And I'm only going to refer to the first part of it. But I like to call it the rose and the thorn because these two people are next to each other. Like it or not, that's the way it is in the ancient world sometimes. And the rose compared to the thorn is a good illustration because the rose and the thorn are consistent in the picture they present. A rose is always beautiful and a thorn always remains as a cause of pain. If any of you have raised those, you know. They'll get you sooner or later. It's always uncomfortable. But with a likeness of Beauty and the Beast, which I thought about as a title and had used previously, the beast becomes something better at the end of that fable or that fantasy lesson. And in this case, the thorn never becomes better. He's evil to the end. So I think this is a better title, The Rose and the Thorn, in comparison of Abigail to her husband Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. So in our passage, Abigail as the rose becomes one of the most influential and important and powerful people in the life of Israel's King David. She's involved in the entire 44 verses of this chapter. Now the Bible holds women in high esteem in our world, and all through the scripture and all through history, in spite of what many today would like to suggest, who really don't know what the scripture teaches or the sentiment of it concerning women. They feel that somehow the Bible holds women down or is archaic and irrelevant. That is not true at all. There are at least 165 specific women, and probably a few more with the same name, named in scripture, both good and bad. And to have the name, the actual name given in scripture is outstanding in the historical record. And then there are many, many, many unnamed women referred to in the scripture as well. It's interesting that there are 24 specific women that are designated and highlighted as mothers. And that's not even counting the ones that are obviously mothers, like Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, the wives of the patriarchs, who all had lots of children. But there are that many others that are specified as being a mother. And if you want to know what motherhood really encompasses in all of that and in our world, you have but to go into your backyard and look at the robin's nest in that little tree behind your house. And in our case, at our home, we did that, and we found that three of the little nestlings in the robin's nest had kicked their fourth little brother out of the nest just before he learned to fly. And so he's lying vulnerable in the open driveway. One of the family members looked out and noticed a hawk 20 yards away, sitting in a tree, watching this entire event as the parents of that little bird were flying around, conspicuously trying to pretend and get him to learn to fly. And that family member took a broom to hasten his place to safety by pushing him over into the bushes and encountered an attack from the sky. And both of the robins, especially the mother robin, raising all kinds of noise and flapping wings like dive bombers and fighter planes swooping down. And so she moved back from the ferocious attack into the house, called me on the phone and said, "There's been a disturbance in the community." I said, "Are the police there?" And she goes, "No, it was in the tree." So I soon enough figured out what had happened. And the Robins Air Force had attacked, and with an intent to drive away the force of evil. So she stood her ground against the hawk, and all things came out well. So mothering encompasses everything from making a home, making a nest, birthing, feeding, nurturing, protecting, defending, and teaching and training, and nothing less. A poem that I like by an anonymous author: "Mother's the one who can keep the peace and keep the pace with all her kids throughout the race. When they stumble, when they fall, she's the one that feels it all so much, so deeply, even more than they. And when they're hurting, she's on the way. She rarely finds herself a break with sighing breath to whisper, how much can one mom take? Because deep down, she knows just what's at stake. And so she prays and cares in spite of life's most threatening snares. She's there to rescue, mend, and guide, and bend them before they're grown up, and off she sends them. But there she is, with her soul of steel, with faith in the God she's learned is real. Now that soul of steel seems to be the character of this woman in 1 Samuel 25, Abigail. So I've pictured her as a rose because she's as beautiful as she is intelligent, and she has character qualities in verse 3. So if you notice the first three verses in this passage, those verses introduce the three main characters of the text. Number one, there's Nabal, whose name means fool, which is not likely the name that his mother gave him, but the name that came to be his as he moves through life and people get to know who he is. And this is the name that the record keepers use. He's the fool. He's a churlish man, the King James Bible says, if you like to use that. Many youngsters who see that think that he has curly hair. But churlish doesn't mean that. It means he's rough, he's rowdy, he's unpredictable, and he's evil in his dealings. The New American Standard uses the word for him harsh. He's a harsh individual, evil in his dealings. One translator of the Old Testament even suggested that that Hebrew word colors him as a thug in a hood. So Nabal, in this record, is a thorn to every person in this account. And verse 36, he's a miserable drunk. He's rich, he's greedy, he's self-focused. Now next to this pain-inflicting, miserable man is a most beautiful woman as his wife in verse 3. And verse 3 declares that she is intelligent and very beautiful in appearance, Abigail. And if you're thinking, how in the world could a woman like this ever get married to a man like this? And I'm sure many women in our day have thought that to themselves. She probably had nothing to do with it in those days, but was purchased with a huge dowry from Nabal given to her father. But anyway, they are together, and that's the way it is. And the third character is young David, anointed by the late prophet Samuel, if you glance at verse 1, to be the next king of Israel, David is, and he's a fugitive, running from the paranoid King Saul, who would seek to kill him. So in verse 1, David cannot attend the funeral services in Ramah, about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. He cannot attend that of his friend and prophet, Samuel, the one he loved, the one who anointed him. So he flees to the safety of this southern region of Paran, a large desert region southwest of the Dead Sea. And the geography of David's fleeing down out of the country may suggest a moral lesson. Sometimes in Scripture, the movements of the people in the geography actually suggests something of their attitude. And so it may suggest his spiritual state of mind. He's discouraged. He's depressed. And so in verses 4 to 9, in a likely state of discouragement without food, David and his small band of 600 men have befriended the local nomadic shepherds, who are the residents of the region, who belong to the ownership of this Nabal, rich nomadic traveler, who survived those people in the life of the desert with sheep and goats. And David himself is a shepherd, remember, by upbringing, and he understands the importance of protecting the livestock. So with his military force, he has mingled with these local people and protected and assisted Nabal's shepherds in the fields. the workforce of these young men. We must imagine that there's been some communication going on between David and his men and these shepherds to communicate who this David is. Because sometimes we're surprised to find out that far away from the center of Israel, how so many people know so much about the king of Israel. That would be the reason why. So when David's band of men need food, it's very reasonable to request help based on the evidence and the testimony of Nabal's shepherds who have been working for some time with David and his men. They've come to know him. And what's important to understand is that many people throughout the regions of Israel know of David's anointing by King Saul as the next king in Israel. You can see that in Nabal's response. How many young men have broken away from their master, he says. So he knows who David is. And the wealthy nomad Nabal, who has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, is clearly the dominant man of the region. But David doesn't anticipate his character. Maybe David shouldn't be here in the first place, theologically. Maybe he's in some spiritual decline. If you read the Psalms, you'll find out that he was a man of many emotional struggles. But he anticipates the sheep shearing season as the prosperous season, the festive season, and a time of blessing. But for Nabal, it's a time of drunkenness and drinking in celebration. Verses 4 to 9 tell us how David carefully instructs his 10 young men to approach Nabal and request help. But that's when a whole plan of David goes amok. And this dastardly thug of a nomad, Nabal, callously rejects the friendship of the future king of Israel. So in verse 11, "Shall I take my bread and water and meat from my shearers and give it to some men I don't know?" That's his reaction, probably in an alcoholic stupor. So David's men return rejected, and David reacts in anger. He's going to retaliate. David did not know the wisdom of what he was doing. From Proverbs 26 at verse 4, which actually wasn't written yet, but from Proverbs 26, 4, the writer of wisdom said, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him." Now, if you read that in the Proverbs, you'll find that in the next verse, or part of the verse, it seems to contradict itself and say, do response to a fool according to his folly, but there's a qualification, lest he become conceited in himself. That's a special exemption. So those are back to back, but the main teaching is don't retaliate against a fool according to his own folly, lest you become like him. So in verse 13, he says, "Each of you gird on your swords," to his men. And David bands on his sword. 400 men will go out to battle and slaughter this senseless fool of a nomad who can't foresee his future threat in David nor the blessings of David, and he acts in his stupidity. So David says, "Every male in the household shall die." But lo now, the word "but" in verse 14, always in a passage of Scripture, or almost always in a passage of Scripture, becomes the huge hinge at the middle of what turns the passage. But, verse 14, things will change. One of Nabal's servants heard this usual evil display of words from his master, the fool, rejecting the friendship of David in a rude fashion, and could perceive the outcome of this reaction of David and his men. So the servant flees to the wisdom of who? In verse 14. He flees to the wisdom of Abigail. And now we begin to see the beauty of the rose that she truly is. So today on Mother's Day, Abigail is the beautiful centerpiece of our focus. And not just because she's the mother of two of David's children. One will be Chilion in 2 Samuel, noted. And another, Daniel of David, in 1 Chronicles 3. But because Scripture presents her as this incredible woman of wisdom and tact and communication skill, she becomes one of the eventual 8 wives of David, along with Michael, Bathsheba, Ahinoam, Micah, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. But it's clear to any Bible reader that she was the greatest influence on David, and for good, to remember who he was before God and what his calling was to be king of Israel, anointed of God to lead God's people. He should have certain qualities, not revenge. So we have to notice that when that servant saw the faces of David's men in rejection, that servant knew his household was in jeopardy of retaliation. So he fled immediately to this woman who has proven her wisdom throughout the tribe, throughout the community, throughout the family, throughout the servants. And so in verses 18 to 31, notice the response of Abigail is clear. In verse 18, she begins to hurry. She loses no time because she knows the strong will of men like David as a military man when angry is a dangerous thing. And she knew how rashly and rudely her husband had acted when he was drunk in the festival sheep shearing season. So she understands the words of this servant as threatening. So in wisdom, she overrides Nabal's evil by preparing generous foods for David's 600 men. She acted with no one's advice. She's in charge of the situation. She's preparing 200 loaves of bread, notice that there, with servants, and calls the men to slay 5 prepared sheep, 5 measures of grain, 2 skins of wine, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 fig cakes, and then her young male servants to load the donkeys and go ahead, begin a procession of gifts, and she will follow in verse 19. Now that reminds us of another incident like this in the scripture. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob, in fear, is returning to meet his brother Esau, who had vowed to kill him in revenge. He sends troop after troop of gifts, lavish gifts ahead to meet Esau, one at a time, spaced between them, to communicate his spirit of friendship and his repentance and his desire for brotherhood before they actually meet. This is the same principle right here. This principle in Scripture is clear that when one has offended another person, he needs to take the initiative to go fix it. That's true for us as Christians. Don't let it slide. Go fix it if you know you've wronged someone or made someone upset without their understanding of what happened. So the very same principle is true for every person before God. God is the perfect God and holy, without sin. And before him, all men are sinners. And the appeasement of the righteous anger of God can only be satisfied by his own provision of a sacrifice, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. So the theology is here as well for that. But the difference here in this event is that David's response is not a righteous response. He's inflamed by the foolish man's rejection. He's answering a fool according to his folly and is about to become like the fool himself. But this amazing woman has the courage to encounter the angry David and his army with a message of his future. So she approaches. Notice verse 23. David's army, she sees them coming around the mountain and she dismounts and comes and bows before him in humility and declares 4 things, really. The foolish character of Nabal, her husband, first of all. Then she explains that she had not gotten the message from David's men and knew nothing about what was happening. And then she asks for acceptance of these gifts by the young men, very generous gifts. And in verse 28, the highest point of her argument tells us that she seems to understand David's rise to the throne in verse 28. Notice she says, "The Lord will make for my Lord, David, an enduring house." House speaks of a kingdom in the Old Testament. Because she says, "My Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, Jehovah." She seems to know the theology of this. "And evil will not be found in you all your days." This is not just optimistic thinking. She seems to be claiming a promise and understanding of God's blessing on David. And if we wonder how she might have gotten this much information about David, you might well suppose, again, that David and his men, who've been spending time with the shepherds in the fields, have been teaching Nabal's staff members about the truth of the king of Israel. So her argument is that God's calling for the king of Israel is in verse 29. And this is the high point of the passage. These are amazing words. She says to David, "Your life would be bound up in the bundle of life with the living God." Wow, what a theological statement. Your life will be bound in the bundle of life with the living God, in bringing life to people, in other words, and not death, but the life of God to other people. What an incredible wisdom that is for any person to say, understand, and to practice, and to teach other people, that the purpose of life is to be bundled in the life of the living God. Wow. Old Testament theology at its best sounds just like John in chapter 1 at verse 4. "In him was life, and his life was the light of men." And especially for Mother's Day today, this truth is here for us to teach this principle to children. The real purpose of life is to know God and serve him forever. In a world that wishes to capture children for every other evil under the sun, mothers are there to protect, to teach, and to initiate this thought that God is the living God and we can be bundled with him in that life. So to meet the challenges, the courage of Abigail is there, head on with wisdom and foresight. Have a biblical argument, mothers, for every situation. When Abigail finished her mission, notice she didn't loiter. She didn't stay. She returns home to face the results of disobeying this evil man. Little did she know that God himself would remove this ogre from control over her. When she told him what had happened when he came out of his drunken stupor, his heart died within him. It sounds like he had a heart attack. "And he became like a stone," the scripture says. He's not dead yet, but he's paralyzed from this heart attack. I like to think, too, that he didn't just have a heart attack because he'd been drinking, but because his wife told him how much of his possessions she had given away. So he has a heart attack. I'm not sure that's the reason, but 10 days later, the scripture is clear that God struck him and he died. When David hears about that in verse 39, he praises God for this woman who held him back from doing evil and called him to be present before the Lord's accounting. And David sent a response to Abigail, and guess what it was? "Would you like to be my bride?" And this is one of the most detailed accounts in Scripture about the godly influence of a woman. May God bless us today and see these principles of womanhood as powerful, influential, essential in our lives, in our home, and in our society. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the life of David and Abigail, the people of the Old Testament whose lives were very real, very filled with challenges and threats and danger and decision-making. We pray that we might have such wisdom in our day. Help us to learn from the truth, the theology of what was real for them is still real for us today. We thank you. Help us to go forth encouraged and strengthened with insight to face the challenges of our day. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.